Take your Bibles now and turn to Psalm 30. Turn to Psalm 30. You also have a version of this psalm printed in your bulletin. And I did that because I slightly altered it. Altered God's word? No, not quite. But just made some translational remarks in there. It's hopefully going to clarify the logic as we work through this psalm. And I also, in verse 8, changed the verbs from present to past tense. And I'll be talking about those things a little more. But I'm going to read the translation as it's found in our pew Bibles, the English Standard Version. Psalm 30. This is God's infallible word that brings salvation. So let's listen. A psalm of David. A song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you've healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That's the word of God. A few years ago, I was visiting my sister Tesha and her family when they were living in Hershey. And we visited over Thanksgiving. I went and visited them over Thanksgiving, celebrated with them. And during that week, their church had a Thanksgiving service the night before Thanksgiving. And in the course of the night, the congregation had the opportunity to give thanks for various things in their life. And there was a man, maybe 40 years old, maybe younger, who was sitting alone. He had some obvious severe physical handicaps. And when he spoke, it was very difficult to understand him. But he stood up and he said, I'm thankful to God for his goodness. And I wrote out why I'm thankful in the back. Copies are in the back and you can read it if you like. And he sat down. And I picked up a copy and I read his testimony. This man was a fighter pilot. Top of his class. Best of the best. To be a fighter pilot, you have to have a unique skill set. You have to have great intelligence and great physical ability. He was good at what he did. Well, he suffered a terrible automobile accident and his body was hurt badly. And during his recovery, his muscles and his nerves began to degenerate. His body began to fight against itself and the doctors could only watch his body get weaker and weaker. And so in a very short period of time, this young man went from being the best to hardly able to move, hardly able to speak. And as he wrote, he gave thanks to God because it was through this hard circumstance that his self-reliance and his pride was broken. And he realized that the only reason he was able to do those things, the only reason he had those gifts is because God gave it all to him. and now God has taken it away. It's easy for us to boast about our accomplishments, our successes in life. It's easy to boast about them as if we are the ones who are responsible for them. We boast about these things as if we are the ones who've done them, but really, we can do nothing apart from God. And God's the one who gives us prosperity and success, and He's the one who can take it away. God's in control. This is very much the lesson of Psalm 30. It's easy to have the tendency to think that we're in control of our lives, to boast about our accomplishments, to take credit for our successes. But the reality of the matter is that we have no reason to boast whatsoever because it's God who makes us stand firm. You're not in control. You need God. And if your hope is in Jesus Christ, He will make you stand firm. Put your trust in Him. I didn't get an outline in your bulletin, but if you care to take notes, the outline is simple. Number one is the sin. Number two is the lesson. And number three is the promise. The sin, the lesson, and the promise. Like many psalms, the historical context of this psalm gives us insight into its meaning. The inspired title of the psalm tells us that it's written by King David. But unlike some of the other titles of the psalms, we aren't given explicitly the historical setting of this psalm. But simply by studying the psalm itself, we can with pretty good certainty connect this psalm to a very specific event in David's life. The large majority of the commentators agree that this psalm was written right after the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel 24. And these events all began with a sin that David committed. The sin of self-reliance. Here's what happened. David was nearing the end of his reign. He was king over Israel, and he was an older man at this point. Throughout his life, he had fought many, many wars, and God gave him many great victories. And now his country enjoyed great peace. The kingdom of Israel was established. The people of God are finally at rest in the promised land. Well, as David enjoyed this peace, he began to sit back. He began to consider his greatness, the greatness of his kingdom, of his power, of his prosperity. He had lots of wealth. He had a large army, a big kingdom. And his throne was so established that no one dared challenge him for it. In verse 6 of our psalm, we're given insight into what is going on in David's mind at this time. He reflects back on that time in his life. He wrote, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Look at this kingdom that I've built. Look at this huge army, this great wealth. My power is unchallenged. No one can move me." During this time of prosperity, he began to believe that he had accomplished all this because he himself was so great and so powerful. And he forgot that the only reason why he was victorious, the only reason his kingdom was established with peace, was because God did it all. God is great and powerful. You may remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and one day Nebuchadnezzar was out walking on the roof of his palace, overlooking the powerful city, the empire of Babylon, and he said to himself, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had done it all. But he soon learned that it was only because God had given him everything. Well, in a similar way, David, in his older years, was reflecting on the greatness of his kingdom and maybe even overlooking the city of Jerusalem from the roof of his royal palace. And in his prosperity, he thought to himself, look at this kingdom. No one can touch me. I shall never be moved. How quickly David forgot that the only reason why he enjoyed peace and prosperity, power and wealth, is because God gave it to him. David could do nothing on his own. David wasn't in control of the outcome of a single battle. But God gave him everything he had. David began to act as if this were the result of his greatness, something to boast about, instead of realizing that it's only by the grace of God, a gift of God, that he reigns over a kingdom that's filled with peace. It's so easy to boast about something as if we're the ones responsible for it. It's so easy to boast of things that God has done as if we've done them on our own. Very clearly, we've done this as a country. We've enjoyed incredible peace and prosperity here. And we boast of our greatness and our peace, our wealth and our power. We boast of these things as if we've created them. We, the people, have done this. We're a breed cut above the rest. There's something special about us. And in our prosperity, we say, no one can take us down. We'll never be moved. I was reading a few articles that asked the question, why is the United States so prosperous? And nowhere in the articles that I read is there any acknowledgement that at the root of it all, at the base of it all, the reason we're prosperous is because God has blessed us. It wasn't mentioned. One article said that America is inherently prosperous. We simply do what it takes. Another said that we're prosperous because of how we set up a free market. Others attribute our prosperity to business savvy and work ethic. You could list all kinds of things. We're just better. We very much stand up in ignorance and boast. Is not this the country that we've created? We shall never be moved. But yet God says in Isaiah 45, I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. The only reason why we've enjoyed any prosperity here in this country is because in God's good pleasure, He has blessed us. Now, there's most definitely a place to discuss economy and politics and business, to run it as best we can for the glory of God. But the only answer to the question, why is the United States so prosperous? Because God has given it to us. And He can take it away in a second. No matter how strong our army is, no matter how good our economy is, God can take it all away. We have no room to boast but to give glory to God for His blessings. Not only do we tend to think this way as a country, but it's easy to slip into this mindset as a church. Many of you know that last summer, the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary celebrated its 200th anniversary. It's the fifth oldest seminary in the country. It's the oldest seminary in the country that holds that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Why has the seminary maintained its faithfulness? Is there something inherently good about Reformed Presbyterians? Not a chance. Is there something inherently better about RPTS, the way it's run? No. Why? I don't know. Except that for some reason God has sustained it over the years. We have no room to boast. Or what about here in our own congregation? Do we count members or attendees and count the ministries that are going on? Or look at our financial picture and number the number of elders and do all this to find confidence as if we are a great congregation in ourselves? Do we do these things, look at these things in order to boast in our prosperity? Look how great we are. Or what about families? Do we have room to boast about our own families, about our children, how they've turned out, or about our financial status, how bright that looks or how dismal that looks? No, God's the one who brings the results. What about our own personal abilities? Can we boast about the way we look, the gifts we have, the maturity of our spiritual lives, the minds that we've been given? Not a chance. We have no room to boast even of the gifts that we have, because God has given all those things to us. We have no reason to boast. We can only rejoice in the goodness of God. For it says in Acts 17, it's God who gives life and breath and everything else. We praise Him, for He's done it. It's easy to boast in our accomplishments or take comfort in our greatness and our wealth. But also, on the other hand, sometimes when we consider those things, we feel such shame or embarrassment because things haven't gone the way that we want. Things haven't worked out. We don't have plans made like so many others do, whether it's with children or work or friendships or finances. Do we feel shame or embarrassment because of the results? Well, God calls us to be faithful, but the results are in His hands. He brings prosperity and He creates disaster, says the Lord. So David began to boast about his great kingdom as if he were the one who established it. Because of the way of thinking, this way of thinking, David began to find his security not in God, but rather finding his security in the size of his army. How great am I? The more wealth, the bigger the army, the larger the kingdom, the more secure he felt. And so as a result of this kind of thinking, he wanted to know how strong he really was. And so he called in the general of his army, Joab. And he commanded Joab to go all over Israel and count all the people and see how great of a nation, how great of an army he has at his disposal. I want to know how powerful I really am. That's the sense of it. It's interesting that in this passage, in this story, Joab, who is not known for his godliness, he knew that this was a wrong thing to do. And he tried to convince David not to take a census of the people. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing inherently wrong about taking a census, but what was wrong was the motivation behind the census. David was taking this census because he thought that his strength was in the size of his army rather than in God. And so his motivation was pride. He wanted to see how great and powerful he really was. Joab reluctantly obeyed. It took him 9 months, more than 9 months, to complete the census. And he came back and he reported that there are 1.3 million soldiers ready for battle. A huge army. A powerhouse at that time. I wonder if David went to bed that night with a grin on his face, with his mind saturated with thoughts of his greatness and his power. No one can take me down. How easy it is for us to do the same thing in our lives. What is it that you find your confidence in? What is it that you like to think about as you go to bed? I remember one time in high school, I went to bed trying to calculate how many points I'd averaged that season in basketball. I went to bed in this stupor of pride, just simmering on how great I was. What do you take pride in? Is it the way you look? How many people like you? Or if the girls talk about you or the guys swoon over you? Do you find your confidence in the number of friends you have on Facebook? Or do you find your confidence in the success that you have in your job or the size of your retirement fund or your bank account? Is your confidence and safety resting in the police force and the army? Is your security resting in the government? What are the things that you find your confidence in, that you put your hope in? Or maybe what's more common is going to bed and worrying about these things. Maybe you can't sleep because of your finances or your friendships or the government or the economy, and you worry about how you'll perform, or you worry about your children. What will they do or how will they turn out? And worrying actually reveals where we find our confidence and trust. Do you worry about the outcome, about the accomplishment, about the success? Or do you entrust these things to God's care, knowing that He's in control? Where does your confidence rest? So the sin is self-reliance, forgetting that it's God who makes us stand firm. And for a short time, David mused on his own greatness as he found great satisfaction in the size of his army, as if that's where his power rested. That's where his greatness was. Well, God graciously but painfully broke David of his pride, and God taught him a lesson. God taught him a lesson. Through pain, David was reminded that he had no room to boast in his prosperity, but rather it was God who gave him the victory. It was God who made him stand firm. Look again at the text as it's printed there in your bulletin, starting at verse 6. It says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." You'll see that I put some words there in parentheses to help show what many of the scholars believe is the logic of these verses. David wrote these verses after he learned his lesson. In verse 6, he was reflecting on the time when he grew arrogant because of his prosperity, as if he was successful by himself. And he said, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. No one can beat me." But the very next verse shows that he learned his lesson. "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. I realize now that I didn't do this on my own, but in your good pleasure, you prospered me. I didn't win those battles. I wasn't successful because I was so great or my army was so powerful, but you gave me the victory." He said, "You, O Lord, have made my mountain stand strong." Throughout the Old Testament, mountains were used as symbols of kingdoms. So David here is saying, "God, you're the one who established my kingdom. Here I was boasting about my greatness, about how ignorant I was but that was ignorant because you're the one who did it all." David learned his lesson. But that lesson came at a great price. And it says in the last phrase of verse 7, "You hid your face, and I was dismayed." I learned my lesson. I learned that I actually have zero control over my circumstances. I learned that my kingdom is established by your hand and your hand alone, because the moment you hid your face, I was dismayed. I was crushed. I was shattered, overwhelmed by trouble. So let me read verses 6 and 7 with those clarifying phrases. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But now I realize that it was by your favor, O Lord. You made my mountain stand strong. And I learned this because when you hid your face, I was dismayed." David boasted of his greatness, but the moment God hid his face, everything fell apart. And he realized that it was only by God's favor and God's power that he enjoyed any measure of prosperity and peace. Here's what happened. Shortly after David had taken the census, he was suddenly struck with guilt because of what he had done. And he confessed to God, "I've sinned greatly. But now, O Lord, please take away the sins of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." And God came to him through his prophet. And as a punishment for his sin of self-reliance and arrogant boasting, to teach him what he needed to learn, God said that he was going to inflict a punishment on Israel. And God let David choose one of three punishments: either 3 years of famine, 3 months of running away from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David chose those 3 days of plague. And in the span of a few days, God sent his angel to strike down the people of Israel, and he killed over 70,000 men. Think about it. David, because of his own sin, watches 70,000 people die. And as the angel of the Lord stood over Jerusalem to wipe out the entire city, David pleaded to God to stop, and he cried out for forgiveness. And in this psalm, we're given a prayer that David offered to God at some point throughout this devastation. It says in verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cried. To the Lord I pleaded for mercy." Those verses are better translated in the past tense. He's recalling his prayer at that time. "To you, O Lord, I cried and pleaded. What profit is there in my death if I go down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." David was repentant, but his prayer was focused on the glory of God. "God, you've promised that we would be your people, and you've promised that I and my descendants would sit on the throne. But if you destroy us, will that show your faithfulness? For your glory, so that the world praises you, be merciful to us and save us and help us." And God heard David's prayer. God told David to go to the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite and offer sacrifices there. So David quickly went to the threshing floor, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And at that moment, God ended the plague. And David, along with the city of Jerusalem, was saved. This story helps us understand a bit more what David meant when he said, "When you hid your face, I was dismayed." In a very painful way, God taught him a lesson. Look, what you have enjoyed and what you enjoy right now is only because I've given it to you. Don't act like you did this all. Don't think for a moment that it was by your greatness or your power that you established your kingdom. I gave it to you, and I can take it away in a second. David learned this lesson. And he realized right then that he has no reason to boast. He learned right then that his confidence doesn't come in the size of his army, or the greatness of his wealth, or the extent of his kingdom. But he stands firm only in God. How easy it is to forget then that the only reason why any of us ever experience any success or joy or victory, the only reason any of us have any abilities or gifts, the reason why any of our bodies work at all, why we have any measure of health or strength or enjoy any prosperity, is only because God gave it to us. And in a moment, he can take it away. We have no room to boast. We have to learn this lesson. Well, this can be a pretty scary thought. If we have no control and God can decide to take away everything tomorrow and bring our life crashing to the ground, if we're all sinners, and we are, what gives us any confidence that God will bring good to us? What gives us any confidence that God will not destroy us? what gives us confidence that God will make us stand firm? Well, in the midst of this story and in the midst of this psalm, we're given a great promise. And that's the third thing, a great promise, a promise that we have to cling to in this life. Through Jesus Christ, God promises to make you stand firm forever. David knew that he was guilty. He knew he deserved to die because of his sins. He didn't deserve to have the kingdom established or to have victory over his enemies or to enjoy any peace or prosperity in his kingdom. He deserved to be destroyed by that plague. He deserved to be wiped out with those 70,000. In the midst of the plague, God commanded David to offer sacrifices on that threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And he did. And at that moment, God's anger ceased and the plague was stopped. And that spot there where David offered that sacrifice would later be the precise spot where his son Solomon would build a temple, where sacrifices would be carried on for hundreds of years, anticipating that great sacrifice to come. And not far from where David sacrificed to God, Jesus was nailed to the cross as the sacrifice, the substitute for our sins. He took away God's anger. He took away that plague of death that we so deserve, so that we can enjoy the favor and blessing of God for eternity. The anger of God and the plague and the weeping and the sin was all taken away because David looked to the sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. David was only saved because of the sacrifice of Christ. Only because of the sacrifice of the Messiah could David say at the beginning of the psalm, "You have drawn me up." He said, "You have healed me." He said, "You have brought up my soul from Sheol and restored my life." Sheol is death, the underworld, the grave. David was as good as dead, dead in his sin. But God has brought him back to life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. David deserved to die, but through Jesus, God has given him life. And so David says with great confidence in verses 4 and 5, he calls the saints to praise and to give thanks to God because although his anger may last a moment, his favor lasts a lifetime. Although weeping remains for the night, joy comes in the morning. So this is the promise that we can cling to only because of the sacrifice. And then at the end of the psalm in verse 11, it says, You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, and I will give thanks to you forever. A promise that we can only claim through Jesus Christ. Here's the point of this whole psalm. God is the one who makes you stand firm or causes you to fall down. But the promise is this. If you trust in the sacrifice of the Savior, then you will stand firm forever. If you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you will stand firm forever and your weeping will be changed into gladness. Yeah, we will go through troubles and heartache and sorrow in this life. And God teaches us to cling to Him through these things. But you can be sure that although weeping may remain for a night, joy comes in the morning. He will draw you up from the depths. He will heal you. He will bring you back to life out of the grave. He will turn your mourning into dancing, turn your sorrow into gladness. Jesus will make you stand firm. If by faith you cling to Christ, then you don't have to go through this life wondering what's going to happen next. You don't have to worry about your circumstances or outcomes or accomplishments or successes or lack thereof. But you simply cling to Christ with the confidence that He will make you stand firm forever. after Jesus died on the cross, he rose. Just as this psalm speaks of, God drew him up. God healed him. God brought him out of Sheol. He was dead, but God restored him to life, and God made his mountain stand firm. He established him as king over the heavens and the earth, over a kingdom that will endure forever. Jesus endured weeping and sorrow for a night, but joy came in the morning of the resurrection. If you trust in him, God promises that you will follow in his very steps. You may endure weeping and sorrow for a moment, but on that great resurrection day when Christ returns, your sorrow and weeping will be turned into gladness. Will be turned into gladness, and you will dance and sing for joy, giving thanks to the God who made you stand firm through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you trust in the sacrifice of the Savior, God will make you stand firm forever. Don't be deceived into thinking that you're the one who controls your life. You're the one who brings prosperity. God is. So put your trust in him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the work that you've done on our behalf, because only through you is the plague averted and death avoided and the anger of God reflected. We thank you that you have taken all those things away and you've clothed us with garments of joy. You've turned our sorrow into gladness. We recognize, O God, that our prosperity, any good thing that we enjoy is only from your hand, and you're the one who can take it away in a second. And our hope through Christ is that you will cause us to stand firm forever. We know that you're the only one who gives blessing, and so we look to you. Please do these things for your name's sake. Amen.